Just a note, if you weren't here last week, as we turn there, it's page 539 in the Bibles that are in the back pockets, by the way, 539, and it might be helpful to follow along. Last week, if you weren't here, we started a series on the book of Ecclesiastes, which is a unique book in Scripture. It's known most of all for the opening lines, which say, "Meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless." Yet, the book is also full of hope and wisdom for life. So, today we're going to be looking at chapter 2, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 11, and then jumping down and reading verses 22 through 26. "I said to myself, 'Come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good.' But that also proved to be meaningless. 'Laughter,' I said, 'is madness, and what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly. My mind still guiding me with wisdom, I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. Yet, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun." Moving down to verse 22. "What do people get for all their toil and anxious striving with which they labor under the sun? All their days their work is grief and pain. Even at night their minds do not rest. This too is meaningless. A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, even though it is daunting and confusing at times. Yet, Lord, I pray that you would open this scripture to us, that we would see in it your grace and your wisdom, and that, Lord, you might show us the beauty of the gospel of Christ Jesus. I pray that your truth would be clear to your people, despite my own shortcomings as the messenger. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it was 1985. I was 2 years old. Some of you, that makes me seem old. Some of the makes you think I'm a baby. Whatever, I feel old, so I'm just going to embrace that. 1985, I was 2 years old when an author named Neil Postman told the American people that we may just be the first civilization at risk of amusing ourselves to death. It's a funny statement, right? Amusing ourselves to death. But for him, it was deadly serious. His belief was that when a culture becomes known more for its entertainments than its achievements, and when we become overwhelmingly distracted by trivial things or things that don't truly matter, the death of a culture or of a nation is a clear possibility, because we no longer have the capacity to think and to reason and to engage in meaningful dialogue. In 1985, the all-controlling source of entertainment that he talked about was television. And it was people sitting in front of the TV, having their pains numbed away by entertainment's galore. You know, I think his message seems even more relevant now in an age of massively multiplayer gaming and constant distraction available on this screen that you just pull out of your pocket. You know, I think Qohelet, for those of you who weren't here last week, that's the Hebrew name for the one who calls himself teacher in the book of Ecclesiastes. But we're referring to him as Qohelet because I think it's meant as a proper name. I think Qohelet would have liked Neil Postman. I think he would have liked him a lot. Last week, we began our series in the book of Ecclesiastes, and if you weren't here, you might wonder, why in the world is Mark talking about this book, especially on Church Picnic Sunday, which is meant to be light and refreshing and fun? It all sounds so negative, and he says meaningless so often. You know, if that's you, I rarely suggest people go back and listen to prior sermons of mine. It seems oddly self-serving. But in this case, I do suggest you go back and listen to last week just to understand how the book of Ecclesiastes works and why, despite appearances to the contrary, its message is not really so negative, but instead incredibly hopeful and even refreshing, especially if you're someone who struggles with deep questions about life and its absurdity and its fairness. It asks many of the deep questions we all have but tend to avoid thinking about, and lets us do that in the presence of God. In our text for today, Qohelet turns his attention to seeking meaning in life through pleasure, to find happiness in life by chasing all forms of worldly pleasure, and he lists them out. And along the way, he makes a profound discovery, and one that I hope will be very much helpful to you. And it's that it's the way to lasting happiness is not to chase it. The way to lasting happiness is not to chase it, but to receive it. To receive it as the gift of a generous God. Not to chase it as the goal for all our efforts and accumulated possessions. It's to recognize, in the words of C.S. Lewis in his book, Paralandra, all is gift. But let's see how Qohelet gets there. In the opening verse of chapter 2, he writes, I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Then he goes on to list out the various types of pleasure he pursued. And, you know, they're actually the same list that many of us would think of when we think about pleasure, just kind of set in the context of this ancient Near Eastern king. He said, I tried cheering myself with wine. I tried embracing folly, in other words, chasing unproductive activity and entertainments. He gained wealth to build beautiful and comfortable luxuries for himself, gardens for him to enjoy, a palace. In other words, he got stuff. He had slaves to do the work for him to build these beautiful things. He accumulated gold, silver, massive treasuries. And he had people to sing for him. He also includes in the list sex. Like many kings in the ancient Near East, he had a harem. This list lines up actually very well with the description of Solomon in 1 Kings 11. And we know that Ecclesiastes is the wisdom of Solomon that's been combined for us and given to us in Scripture. In 1 Kings 11, Solomon was at the peak of his wealth, and he built a massive palace, and kings and queens, even the Queen of Sheba, came from all over and came and brought him gifts. And the scripture there actually lists out all of the amazing things Solomon built with gold and silver. And it even talks about silver being essentially worthless because it was so common. But in his wealth, he got himself many wives who didn't know God. And in his pursuit of pleasure, his heart turned away from the God who had given him everything. Money, power, wealth, entertainments, art, sex, beauty, and alcohol flowing like water. Listen, nothing in that list except for maybe the flowing like water. But anyway, nothing in that list, though, that I just said is inherently bad. We can be tempted to think that. We can think, oh, he got all the bad things, all the vices. But no, money, power, wealth, entertainment, art, sex, beauty, and alcohol, none of them are inherently bad. But Qohelet used them in many wicked ways. Through these things, he sought happiness and meaning. And what he says is initially, he got it. Right? He got it. That's strange for a pastor to say. He chased all the pleasures of this world and he found happiness. Yes, he did. In verse 10, he wrote, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. He had a good ride. And he was so full of busyness in his pursuit of pleasure and enjoyment that he couldn't see its emptiness. Such things can deceive us into thinking they're satisfying only when we are so busy doing them, we don't have the time to open up our eyes. You know, our modern world has become so incredibly good at helping us avoid that feeling of emptiness when we chase meaningless pursuits as the object of our happiness. My generation was the first to be raised with easy access to home video games. I grew up with a Commodore 64. That was my first computer. And I remember even on the Commodore, my brothers had a modem where they could go download games from servers before the internet existed. This just shows you how old I am, but also how much of a nerds my brothers and I were. But you know, I even remember times in my childhood playing way too much, which was like a couple hours, and feeling like I'd just wasted my life. I remember that feeling of emptiness after completing way too much time playing a video game. But modern games, especially the free ones, they're not free. Actually, people spend more money on free games than they do on ones that cost something. They're designed, actually, by behavioral engineers to create craving that doesn't focus on giving users a sense of satisfaction in accomplishing something, but actually like a drug creating a craving that needs to be alleviated so you never actually realize you're dissatisfied because you keep chasing the craving. That's actually straight from researcher Nir Eyal in his book Hooked, How to Build Habit-Forming Products, and there are a lot of companies that have taken his lessons on how to build habits of craving to heart. I even talked with, I chaperoned a trip for my daughter's school, and we were talking over one of the, it's a Christian school, Chapelgate Academy, and I was talking with the boys in my cabin following one of the lessons, and I asked them about the feeling of dissatisfaction after you've just spent way too much time in a video game, and they said, yeah, I don't feel that. I don't feel that at all. And I thought, wow, things have shifted. They've become wiser. You know, it's why many kids today never have the opportunity to realize just how meaningless that consumption is. It's like Qohelet when he was busy chasing happiness and filled his life with busyness, chasing craving after craving after craving, denying himself no pleasure again and again and again. But what happened when he stopped and he looked back and he paused the consuming for a moment? What did he see? It's in verse 11. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. There's an echo in this verse of Genesis 1, but it's a perverted echo. After each day of the creation narrative, God fashions, he's fashioning the beauty of creation, and what does he say when he pauses and he reflects and he looks at it? Does he say it's meaningless? No, he says it was good. And then he creates humanity and he says, behold, it was very good. He engaged in reflection and saw that all he made was good. Yet Qohelet, like a gardener who sees the weeds creeping back in right after clearing them and mulching, or the painter who sees colors on their prized painting fade with time and the sun, Or the builder who sees cracks form in a foundation over time, he looks at all of his pleasures, all of his projects toward gaining wealth and luxury, and behold, they are not very good. They're meaningless, a chasing after the wind. And you know what's interesting is that's even though some of the work Kohelet talked about was worthwhile, right? Not everything in his list was bad by any means. There's gardens, there's art, there's music, and there's something creational in that work, some hint of the divine image of God. Yet Kohelet is not divine, and what he's made will not endure the test of time, and the moment it's done, it stops giving the pleasure that he desired from it. And not only that, but the work to obtain all of this was hard. It caused him grief and pain, even at night, not letting him rest, but keeping him up with stress and worry. That's what we see in verses 22 and 23. Some of you can relate to that as you think about your own work, that there's some satisfaction, but man, it keeps you up at night with stress and worry. And if you're not thinking about work, then you better be thinking about this if you have kids. I mean, every parent struggles with this. His enjoyment of his possessions and power, they will not last. And ultimately, Kohelet realizes in the portion of the passage that we didn't read, he'll die. And he'll leave all he has built to people who did not work to earn it and will not value it or respect it. This has a smattering of something that I know small business, family business owners are often aware of, called the third generation curse. The first generation builds a business. The second generation saw that business and all the work that went into building it and treats it with respect. But when it comes time to pass it to the third generation, that's the first time you pass it to a generation that never saw the pain, the hardship, the late nights, the toil. And it's often that those businesses, that the third generation is where they fail, without particular and intentional training of that generation to take on the new burdens. And you look at the life of Solomon, and that was his case, right? David, the great king of Israel, then Solomon, his son, saw and knew of David's stories of his trials and troubles. But it is Solomon's son. Even by 1 Kings 14, what's happened to the kingdom of Israel? It's divided in two, into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. His own son is a terrible leader, selfish, unwise. The kingdom breaks, never to be brought back together again. And even all of the gold and silver and beauty that Solomon had established, it is all burned and plundered by the Egyptian pharaoh when he comes into Israel. All of it's gone. This is Solomon's own story. Meaningless. Meaningless. Bobby Jameson, in his book on Ecclesiastes, wrote that much of life is lived in the gap between yearning and satisfaction. You can think about your own life, and you can think about, yeah, that's right. Like, I'm longing for this thing I want to have or this experience I'm looking forward to, and then I experience it, and it's way too short-lived, and so I experience satisfaction, but immediately I'm back to yearning for something else. We want something, but we don't have it. And then you get it, and it turns out you want something else or something more. To seek is to not be satisfied, yet to obtain is also not to be satisfied because we long for something else. You think of a kid who gets a bike only to want a skateboard the next day. Modern life is set up to be a constant act of consumption, one that never ends. We're told that achievement plus acquisition plus enjoyment equals the good life, but that's a lie. For once we have it, we find ourselves always wanting more and dissatisfied with what we've obtained. Bobby Jameson also brings up a survey that was conducted a few years back, and it reported that no matter what your income is, most people say that it would take 30% more to make them truly happy. No matter what your income is, you need 30% more in order to be happy. And you probably hear that, and some of you are thinking, wow, yeah, I think that. You mean it's not true? No, because in this list, presumably, some of the people who took this survey are making 30% more than they made 5 years ago. And they still want 30% more. It's so ironic. You know, in these stories, we hear the refrain of the Rolling Stones' classic hit from the 60s. I'm going to try and I try and I try, but I can't get no. I can't get no. I can't get no satisfaction. That's right. Or in Kohelet's words, it's all just chasing the wind. So negative, right? And I'm so grateful that Kohelet doesn't stop there. If you remember last week, I compared Ecclesiastes to a house with three stories. On the first floor, he looks at life and its meaning and his search for happiness through what he can only see and experience. He said, I determined by wisdom, by human wisdom, by observation, to figure out meaning and the source of happiness in this life, how I can be truly happy. So only through a limited human frame of reference. That's the ground floor. You can't see very far, but then you go up to the second floor. And Kohelet does this periodically throughout the book, and he does so at the end of chapter 2. And on the second floor, he sees everything in terms of God's provision and care. Everything in terms of gift. And he does that on the subject of happiness in verse 24 when he says, a person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too I see is from the hand of God, for without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? You see, he's scanned all of the works of his hands, and he's discovered that with a limited human frame of reference, they're meaningless as he's chasing after happiness. Without God in the picture, who can truly eat or find enjoyment when death comes to all the same way and when everything we build crumbles and decays? On the one hand, though, this is an incredibly surprising statement. Because the often quick or trite answers we're taught as Christians, what do? We say we devalue our experiences and our possessions in this life in favor of heavenly possessions, right? That's the standard Christian answer to what Kohelet did. He said, no, he shouldn't care about any of that. It's all going to burn anyway. He should be storing up heavenly treasures. And that is in Scripture. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Seek first the kingdom of God. But that's not the argument Kohelet is concerned with. That's not what he's saying here. He is not devaluing earthly sources of pleasure and happiness. So our problem with pleasure is not simply that we need to care less about the things of the world and our experiences and care more about eternal things. We do need that, but that's not the only problem. Instead, Kohelet's concern is that it's the use of things of this world wrongly in our search for happiness. Our problem is that we use the things God has given wrongly in our search for happiness. I want you to notice a contrast here. And that's a contrast over the source of the pleasures he chased. Notice what Kohelet did at the beginning of the passage. And I'm going to just sort of paraphrase here, and you're going to get the sense of this. I cheered myself with wine. I cheered myself with wine. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself. I made, I bought, I owned, I acquired. I became greater. I denied myself nothing. I refused my heart no pleasure. You hear a pattern there? Contrast that with verse 22. A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too I see is from the hand of God. This is from the hand of God. This statement comes out of nowhere. Such an incredible shift in tone and perspective. What's the contrast? Two things. The source of happiness and satisfaction and the goal of work. What can make stuff that doesn't last and pleasures that pass meaningful? It's the love of the one who gave them as gifts. Do you see that? What can make things that don't last meaningful? It is the everlasting love of the one who gave them as gifts. Life and work and pleasures can be satisfying, not because of their inherent value, but because they come from our God and our Creator who loves us. You know, Genesis 3 and the pain of work, when God gave man in consequence for sin the penalty that your work will be toil of the sweat of your brow, you will gain from the earth your food every day. In Genesis 3, this pain of work is still a present reality, but it doesn't wholly erase Genesis 1 and 2, when God gave the gift of work to the people he made for their joy and happiness. For their joy and happiness. He said, fill the earth, rule over it, subdue it. In other words, steward my gifts well and enjoy them. It is God himself who has given us life, wine, food, work, relationships, sex, pleasure, everything in that list that Kohelet chased as the source of meaning. He couldn't find happiness and satisfaction because he didn't receive them as gifts. He chased them as the object of his labor. Even though they do not last in this absurd world, even though everything decays, it is right and proper for us as limited beings to enjoy them all because they come from a God who loves us. Kohelet found no satisfaction in his striving for happiness because he thought it came from the stuff itself, right? He thought happiness came from the things he craved and desired. He thought it was the product of his efforts and therefore something he deserved or earned. And when it faded, it felt like injustice. And because of this, he did sinful things in the pursuit of his own happiness. He oppressed others. He used women horribly. Even Solomon knew this was wrong, for his wisdom is quoted in Ecclesiastes 9:9 when he says, enjoy life with your wife whom you love. He knows that what he did and the way he chased after happiness was sinful. His search for happiness and pleasure was so all-consuming, he embraced sin in the chase of it. Yet this would never work, for to enjoy God's gifts requires us to use them according to his design, and to always remember the source of our happiness is not in the gift, but it is in the giver who loves us. Only when we embrace that can we find true contentment. And that's where we come to the very last thing I want to leave you with. It's just a couple ways how we can unwrap life as a gift and find lasting satisfaction and happiness. And the first is to cultivate gratitude. In our home, we've made a special effort, as many parents do, on teaching our children to show gratitude for the gifts that they're given, right? Particularly when they're young. When they would unwrap a gift when they were very young, the first thing that they have to do is they have to say, wow, and then thank you. And then they go to the person who gave it to them and they express their appreciation personally. And sometimes they write thank you notes, but I'm not always the best on top of that myself. That's hard. We teach our children to show gratitude for the gifts they're given. And the reason we do this is first because it's respectful to show gratitude, but also because we want them to be satisfied and happy with what they've been given, right? When a child doesn't show gratitude for what they've been given, it actually devalues the object or the gift itself because it's never meant to be the source of happiness. When a child doesn't learn to be grateful, he'll never be happy or satisfied because things get old the moment you get them. But a child who learns gratitude will enjoy the gifts they're given far more and far longer because the source of happiness is fundamentally the relationship with the giver. And any time the gift is enjoyed, it's not merely a thing I possess or a thing I've worked for, but a sign that I am valued and that the giver loves me. Yes, life is hard and toilsome, and stuff breaks down and decays and falls apart. That is the burden of our fallen condition. But even in it, God has not left us devoid of beauty, of love, of purpose and value and work and joy. And these are sweeter when we remember that they are gifts. What does Scripture say about work? Work hard, as for the Lord, and not for man, not merely to please human masters. That's one way we find meaning in our work, is knowing that it is a good gift of God, right? The Apostle Paul puts it well in 1 Corinthians 4:7 when he says, "What do you have that you have not been given?" The implied answer is nothing. All of life is a gift. What did you do to earn it? Did you give yourself life? What about the privileges you enjoy in life? Did you deserve to be born here in relative freedom and security? How would it change the way you live? When you see your liberty and prosperity as a gift to steward and enjoy rather than something earned. Even though life is often absurd and frustrating and work is hard, we see its goodness and find happiness in it because it's a gift of the God who loves us. One way to cultivate this kind of gratitude is through prayer. So often when we pray, what do? We pray because we want something or we need something, right? It's called supplication. We ask for stuff or for God's intervention. Sometimes we treat God a bit like a genie in the lamp who's going to give us way more than 3 wishes, right? In our prayers, we can be like children who haven't yet learned to say thank you. Make it a point in your own prayer to creatively express gratitude in equal proportion to your expression of desire or request. That's a challenge I give to you right now. And not to just say general thank you, but to find ways that God has given you good gifts, to express your gratitude to Him as often as you express a desire. Make yourself meditate on the good gifts of God, and just like that child who is taught to say thank you, you will find yourself reflecting on the ways you didn't even realize God has given you more presents than you can imagine to unwrap. Second, intentionally create space for reflection. In our always connected world, that will require some level of solitude, not only from people, but from technology. If you live with a TV constantly on, turn it off unless you're watching it actively. When you go to reflect, turn your cell phone to do not disturb and likely put it in another room. And in that reflection, take time to make the journey up to Qohelet's third floor. If you're here last week, you remember what the third floor is. The ground floor, you only see things through a limited human frame of reference. On the second floor, you see everything as a gift. But on the third floor, you have a vision of eternity. You have a vision of eternity. And he only does this a couple times in the book. And go there to contemplate God's greatest gift of all to you. And that's Himself. Well, the fact that God has given us everything in life to steward and enjoy should give meaning and shape to our worldly pursuits and enable us to find joy even in hard work. The greatest gift of all is not anything we can see or touch. None of these absurd things in our frustrating lives in this fallen world that fade and spoil, it is God Himself. I want to read briefly from 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. He has given you something that will last forever. And in Psalm 16:5, the psalmist said, "Lord, You alone are my inheritance." Our God has given Himself to you. In Christ Jesus, who went to the cross for you while you were yet His enemies, to pay the price for your sin and for mine, and to rise to give us new life and relationship with him, that we might be filled with lasting meaning and hope in all the stuff we experience in this world, knowing that we have an eternal, unperishable inheritance with him forever. Jesus came to us, endured our absurd world, died for our sins. He rises to new life that we might have eternal satisfaction and happiness and joy through faith in him. He it is that gives life and happiness, not only in this life, but for eternity to those who look in faith to him. Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you and praise you that though we experience so much hardship and toil and the deceitfulness of pleasures and riches, Lord, we thank you that you have given us everything and you've given us yourself. Lord, help us to live all of life in the recognition that it is a gift of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to invite you to rise as we sing our song of preparation for the Lord's table and invite those assistants to come forward.
See my worth.
My worth is not in what I own, not in the strength of flesh and
boast.
I will not boast in